Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Today, John chapter 13, as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We made it last time we were together. We made it about halfway through the chapter. And so we're going to pick it up here today in chapter 13, starting in verse 21. Now, you remember that what John does, that beginning in chapter 12, he introduces us to what we call Passion Week, this final week of the life of Christ. And on Sunday, Jesus is given a hero's welcome into the city of Jerusalem. And there was such fanfare, there was such intensity to this welcoming of Christ. They are acknowledging him as the promised one from God, that the Jewish leaders now are sensing that they're losing control. They're sensing that this thing is a wildfire, and if they don't react quickly enough and strongly enough, they're going to lose their grip on this deal. There's going to be just a full-blown rebellion against Rome. Rome is going to come down there and going to, you know, destroy the temple, the cash cow, that thing that was making them millions and millions of dollars every year. And they wanted now to wait until after the Passover. But now, because of the intensity, because these crowds are now under the delusion from their perspective that this guy has come from God, they now are going to have to move up the timetable to where they will take him out at their earliest possibility. They wanted to wait until after the feast, but we've got to remember, Jesus is in control of this deal. Jesus, it's gonna unfold according to God's timetable. He is the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and therefore he is going to die on the Passover. So the religious leaders now, they're feeling this intensity, and they're going to jump at their earliest opportunity. Now, as I said last time, for whatever reason, John leaves out the events of Monday. He leaves out the events of Tuesday, and he just jumps into Wednesday. And so what he's going to do here is that he's going to now go from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, going to be dealing now with the final hours of the life of Christ. And he's going to be put on the cross now at 9 a.m. in the morning on Thursday. He will die at 3 in the afternoon on Thursday. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to put him in the grave very late Thursday afternoon. And so he's going to be in the grave now Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. And he is going to rise early on Sunday morning. Now, I know that church tradition tells us that it was Good Friday and he died on Friday, but try as you may, you cannot squeeze in 3 nights in between Friday afternoon and early Saturday morning. So he dies now on Thursday afternoon, and he's put into the grave. Well, we pick it up in verse 21, where we read, "And then when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, and he said, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.'" Now, that's very interesting. This is the second time now that we have read that Jesus was troubled. Again, here we are. We're 10 o'clock at night. And by 9 a.m., he is going to be beaten to such a degree that you're not going to be able to tell whether he is animal or human. He's going to be nailed then to the cross. He's going to be going through extreme barbarism, if you will. Now, that's what's going on in the physical. Now, what was going on in the spiritual, we really don't know. We do not know the full depths of the suffering of Christ. We will know it one day on the other side of the resurrection. And so here he is. He's looking at what is going to unfold in his life the next several hours, and he is troubled by that. Now, Cicero, a Roman philosopher, speaking of crucifixion, he said of it that it is the extreme and the ultimate punishment of slaves, the cruelest and the most disgusting penalties. It was so barbaric that they would not allow a Roman citizen to be crucified, no matter what their crime was. He went on to say, on arrival at the place of the execution, the criminal on his cross lifted up. Soon the sufferer, entirely naked, was bound to it with cords, and he was then fastened with nails to the wood of the cross. And so here is Jesus. Now, this is going to happen to him in a matter of hours. And he's looking at this now, and he is troubled by it. We have to understand that there was the human side of Christ. He was not looking forward to the cross, that yippee, and he's all giddy and happy. There was an element of shame connected with this. And we need to remember the words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, not the joy of the cross. There wasn't anything joyful about the shame of Calvary. But the joy that was there was the opportunity that he would have to look to you and look at me and say, your sins are forgiven. I mean, how great would it be? Imagine you're a parent and you've got a wayward child, and you were able to somehow put together a plan that would reunite you with your wayward child. Would you not look forward to that plan with great joy? And so the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for the joy of being able to save sinners from their sin. Now, you think about this. We live in an age where we're being told, well, you know, just kind of all roads lead to God. You just got to find the one that you're happy with. Find the religion that works for you. Do you understand what it says of Jesus? If you're going to say Islam will save you from the judgment to come, that Hinduism will save you from the wrath to come. When a person says to you, all religions work, you just find the one that works for you, you respond by asking them a question. Well, was Jesus Christ a moron? Was Jesus Christ an idiot? Because how big of an idiot would you have to be to go to the cross for no reason at all? If Islam could save, if Hinduism could save, how stupid would Christ be? Now, remember, he said, nobody's taken my life. I'm going to lay it down when I'm good and ready, right? And he says to Peter, Pete, put the sword away. I could call for 70,000 angels to come and rescue me. And I don't need to remind you that one angel destroyed 186,000 Assyrian troops in one night. They are killing machines when they need to be. And Jesus said, I could call 70,000. He went to the cross as a voluntary sacrifice. And so for you and I to say, well, you know, it didn't matter, just figure out a way that works for you, you might as well call Jesus Christ a complete buffoon, because he went through the horror of the cross for no reason at all. So now he's troubled. And what adds to his trouble is that there is a betrayer. And betrayal is one of the ugliest of human emotions. It's what makes divorce so oftentimes painful, because you have been betrayed. So he mentions the betrayer. Now notice, to the disciples' credit, verse 22, the disciples, they looked at one another and they were doubting of whom he spoke with. Now the other gospels tell us that they went around and they said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? That's a good thing. I mean, these guys are full of themselves, but they at least recognize that there is the potential within them to deny Christ. Well, then there was leaning on Jesus, one disciple whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned him that he should ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning on Jesus said unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, I remind you of the seating arrangements now. At the Last Supper, you've got Jesus. He's the one that's financing this deal. So he's there in the position of host. It appears that he has John on his right side, and he's got Judas on his left. And then Peter, of course, as we talked about last time, he's in the cheap seat over there. And so during this meal now, Christ has brought up the idea of betrayer. And so he's getting John's attention. Hey, hey, you know, ask the big guy. I mean, who it is that he's talking about. Now, fascinating thing here. We've got John on the right and we've got Judas on the left. Now, it has become sort of culturally accepted that the right is a good thing and the left is a bad. I mean, even on a coat of arms, even on a family crest, the right side is the dexter, the left side is the sinister. And the word sinister now has come to be considered very negative. I mean, if somebody calls you sinister, they're not paying you a compliment. In the great seal of the United States, in the right claw, we've got an olive branch. That's very good. And then in the left, we've got arrows. Well, that's pretty negative, right? And so here we have John on the right. And we've got then Judas on the left. Now, notice that John here says the one whom Jesus loved. John always referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I find it intriguing that none of the other disciples referred to him in that manner. And I believe that one of the reasons why these guys were always locked in a heated argument as to which of them was the greatest is I believe that John honestly thought to himself, well, yeah, Christ loves me the best. I mean, what is there not to love, right? And I think that Peter probably believed that Jesus loved him the best. I think that Christ dealt with these guys in such a way that when you got finished talking with Christ, you would have walked away believing that you are the most loved human being in all of the world. Now, it seems a little weird here, doesn't it, that it says that he's leaning on him. Again, I remind you how it was that they ate. They didn't sit in chairs up to a table as we do. They were reclining. They would be leaning on their left arm, eating with their right arm. And so he's now leaning over there on Jesus. And now he says to him, probably in some quiet fashion, hey, you know, you can share the information with me. It's good. And who is it? Now, notice Christ's response here in verse 26. He answered, he it is of whom I shall give a sop. Now, I don't think I want to eat anything called sop, right? It's too close to slop, but he's going to take the sop here, and he's going to dip it in the salsa, and when he had dipped the sop, he then gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said unto him, what you do now, do quickly. So this is a remarkable exchange. Now, the sop was sort of the filet of the matzah bread, so to speak. It was a thing that a host would give the guest of honor, somebody you want to do something nice for, you want to do something special to, you would personally give them the sop. I believe that this is Christ's last attempt to reach out to this guy. Just one more shot, one more attempt. Rethink what you're doing. Now, I think that if this guy would have just broken down, all right, it's me. I went to the leaders. I was an idiot. I understand. You know, please forgive me. And I think that if he just would have asked for forgiveness at this point, a deceiver would have come from another direction and Christ would have forgiven this guy and all would have been well and good. But this guy now finally rejects this last outreach of Jesus. And notice that we're told here that Satan entered into him. And this guy becomes perhaps the most demon-possessed guy that humanity has ever seen. Now, what is interesting is that how did this guy fall? Now, you think about within a very short period of time, he has gone from exercising demons to now all of a sudden he himself is demon-possessed. How does that happen? You remember Christ sent them out. They all came back. They were all excited. Boy, we prayed for people and they were all healed and we cast out demons. Now, how do you go from that to this? I think there are three things going on in this guy's life. I think that number one, he never developed any kind of personal relationship with the Lord. It is interesting, he never calls him Lord. Every time in the scriptures we see Judas speaking with Jesus, he always refers to him as teacher. And in any relationship, if you're not developing the relationship, then that relationship is going to be cooling. If you are not actively trying to cause the relationship to be dearer, cause it to be healthier, then that relationship is going to be cooled off. I think the second thing that happened, he had no idea who Jesus Christ was. He underappreciated Christ. He went to the Jewish leaders and said, "You want him? I can deliver him to you. What will you give me?" And he bargained for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a hurt servant in the Old Testament. This guy, if he knew what he had, he could have held out for millions and millions of dollars. But you see, because he hadn't been cultivating a relationship with Christ, he didn't know who Christ was. He didn't know the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he settled for 30 pieces of silver. And then finally, he was just a greedy dude. I mean, his eyes were set on building his kingdom in this world. And you put all of this together, and this guy betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus says to this guy, "All right, go." Isn't it interesting? This guy is a full-blown demoniac, but who is calling the shots? The Lord Jesus Christ is still the boss. It is wrong theology for you and I to think that Satan is a rival of Jesus Christ, that Satan is some kind of competition towards Christ, that somehow Satan is presenting some difficult to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, Satan is nothing more than the errand boy of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is done using him, he will send one angel, not 1,000. He will send one angel to grab a hold of the guy and to throw him in the bottomless pit. So even though this guy is possessed by Satan himself, Christ is still barking the orders. And Christ says to this guy, "All right, get on with it. Let's go." Now notice the brilliance now of the disciples in verse 28. "Now no man at the table." All right. Now there are some that says, "Well, this was a private conversation between Jesus and John here." Well, John doesn't get it, all right? It says, "No man at the table knew for what intent he spoke unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas," he was the treasurer here, he had the bag, "that Jesus had said unto him, 'Go get those things that we are in need of for the feast,' or that he should go give something to the poor. And then having received the sop," notice that he immediately went out and it was night. Now, again, these are the big 11, all right? These are the guys that we make the stained glass out of. We got St. Matthew here, right? We got St. John and St. Peter. I mean, these are the pillars of the faith. These guys practically glowed in the dark, right? Now, think about this. John says to him, "Who's going to betray you?" Christ says, "All right, I'm going to grab the bread. I'm going to dip it in the dip, and whoever I give it to, that's the one that's going to betray me." He grabs the bread, dips it in the dip, gives it to old Judas, and says, "All right, what are you going to do? Do quickly." Would you think, "Oh, he's going to the grocery store. He's going to, you know, to give money to the poor or some such thing"? Of course not. So let us understand something. These are not the sharpest guys going. And we have got this idea that God only uses PhDs. We got the idea that God only uses those people that, you know, are brilliant and highly talented. The Bible tells us that he uses the weak and the feeble of this age. And when he uses the weak and feeble to perform his will, and his will is accomplished, we're not the ones that get credit, but the Lord Jesus is the one that gets credit. So these guys are totally out to lunch. They have no idea what's going on. Now notice concerning Judas here, we're told that it was night. How spiritually true that was. was. It was night for Judas, and it was night for humanity as well. So then in verse 31, now therefore, when he was gone out. Now, we are going to see some of the most tender language that Christ ever used with the disciples. See, the betrayer is now out. He just has his dear children there in his presence. And now for the next several chapters, we are going to see the depth of emotion that Jesus Christ has for those who belong to him. So after he was gone, he says, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. All right, so you understand Jesus is going to be glorified. Now, it's interesting because in Isaiah 42 and again in Isaiah 48, God says, I'm not giving my glory to anybody, but here we find that the Father is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 17 of John, and we'll get to it, Jesus said, now you glorify me with the glory that I had with you from the beginning. Understand that the will of God is for you and I to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, we are at our wit's end concerning the will of God. Many of us are always panicked about, oh, I don't know if I'm in the will of God. Am I in the perfect will of God? Am I in the permissive will of God? I am telling you, the will of God for your life this week is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will take a moment in your car, if you'll take a moment over your morning's coffee, and if you will look heavenward and express thanks for what God has done through Jesus Christ for you and your family in that hour you have lived the will of God. You worry about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will worry about getting you from point A to point B. So now Christ is going to be glorified. And he says, little children, again, we're able to see the tenderness. Now, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you, and you shall seek me. And you, as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot go. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. And by this notice, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, here he says, I'm going to give you a little a new commandment. Now, in a little while, I'm going to go away, right? That's all you need to know. I'm going away. Now, this is what I want you to do when I am going away. Now, remember, this is sort of a deathbed conversation that's going on here. Now, if you're on your deathbed, you have your little children gathered around you. You have your grandchildren there. What are you going to talk about? You're going to talk about those issues that you feel have the greatest gravity in life. You're going to talk to them about those things that you think are most important. You're going to talk to them about those things that you believe they have to be focused on. Here is Christ having his children gathered around him. And what does he first say? I want you guys to love one another. Now, notice it's a new commandment. Now, what does he mean by new? Because in the Old Testament, we read that, hey, you're to love your neighbor, right? And they knew all about loving people. So what's new? Now, the word new here, it means fresh. It means there's a new dimension to it. There's something that's never been seen before. And it's the little phrase that he throws in there. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. You and I are to treat one another the very same way that Jesus Christ has treated you. Has Jesus been merciful to you? Has Christ been patient with you? Has Christ been long-suffering with you? Then what are you doing cutting people off at the knees? What are you doing hurting people? What are you doing just jumping ugly with people and making them feel like they're only an inch tall? What are you doing berating people, just chewing them up one side and down the other? The Lord Jesus Christ said, look, you treat people the way that I have treated you. Has Christ cut you a break? Has God been merciful unto us? Then who are we that we would get, you know, on our high horse and begin to look at everybody else as if somehow they are not measuring up to our greatness? Now, notice the seriousness of this, because he said, by this they are going to know that you are my disciples. He even makes it a little bit more serious in chapter 17 when he says that they may be one. Now, he's praying to the Father, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you understand? The only way that the world will know that Christianity is true is when you and I love one another. I mean, think about how ridiculous it looks. I mean, you know, here we are, the family of God. Now, we're a dysfunctional family, but we're the best dysfunctional family going, right? And here we are, this dysfunctional family. We're beating everybody else up in the family. And then we say to those outside the family, hey, would you like to be a part of our family? You know, come on in here. We'll beat you up like we're beating everybody else up. No, the only legitimate way to evangelize the world is having the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. And so Jesus is saying to these guys, now look, I'm going away, guys. Number one thing on your to-do list, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Do you understand? This week, the will of God is for you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and for you to love others as Christ has loved us. Now, old Peter, he jumps in here, verse 36. This is going to turn out to be a very painful night for old Pete. Simon Peter then said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Now, he's stuck up in verse 33, right? Jesus said, all right, I'm going away. You ever been in a conversation and somebody says something and you just zero in on it and their mouth is still moving, they're still talking, you're not hearing a word they're saying because you're stuck on what they said 10 minutes ago, and that's where Peter's at. He hasn't heard anything about the love business here. He hasn't heard anything about loving others as Christ loved. He's just, wait a minute, he's going away, you know, as if this is the first time he's heard it. Now, Jesus has told these guys over and over again, I'm going away. And so Pete is like, hey, back up here just a minute. Where in the world are you going? And Jesus answered and he said, well, where I go, you can't follow. Of course, the effective word there is now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And then Peter, let the boasting begin, all right? Peter then said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your name's sake. And Jesus said unto him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you that before the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Now, I think Peter is sincere. Peter was a man of courage. He was a courageous guy. I think he was probably the most courageous of any of the disciples. I mean, number one, he walked on water. Have any of you ever walked on water? He didn't walk long, but he walked on water nonetheless. He's the only guy that did that among the disciples. The cops are going to show up at the garden to arrest Jesus. He's the only one that pulls a weapon on him, and he's ready to... Now, he ends up, of course, running away like a little girl, but he pulled the sword nonetheless. You see, the thing that we have to remember is that our weakest point is always our strength. We always fall in our strong suit. We analyze our life and we think, well, you know, I got this part of my life pretty much wired together. Don't need to worry about that. Now, these areas over here, pretty weak yet. They bear watching. And so we are strong in some parts of our life and weak in others. And those parts that we think that we're strong in, we think that we stand. The Bible says, now look, you take heed. You think you stand. You think that you're strong. Pride comes before the fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. If you stood this week, if you are still standing in the faith today, you're not standing in the faith because you're some awesome guy that has all this scripture memorized and you're this and you're that. You are standing today because of the grace and because of the mercy of God. And that's what we constantly must be fleeing to. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me, lest I fall. And if this guy would have just humbled himself instead of being filled with so much self-confidence, I have a feeling that this night would have turned out very differently for him. But Christ then is hammering away over and over again, love one another. This guy right here, this is a guy by the name of Aristides the Athenian. And what he was is that he worked for the NSA for Rome. And he was a spy. And the Roman Emperor Hadrian sent him to infiltrate the church. And he said to Aristides, I want you to go in there, find out what they're up to. I don't trust these people at all. And so he infiltrated the church. And he was there for a good long while, went to their worship services, went to their Bible studies, hung out with their leaders. And when he came back to give a report. Now, think about this. You're talking about 120 people on the day of Pentecost. 120 people. And 120 people without a lot of money, no Christian radio, no Christian TV, no printing press, no internet, no cell phone, no automobile, no airplane, nothing at all, no marketing plan whatsoever, just 120 very simple people. And these 120 set a fire that turned the world upside down. Now, what did Jesus say? Look, if you love one another, the world will know that Christianity is true. Do you want to be an effective evangelist? Well, then you need to learn how to love your brother and sister in Christ. And in his report, he simply said this, behold how they love one another. You want to know what these people are up to? They love one another. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given you and I a very simple assignment this week. You glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and you love one another. And as you do those two simple things, you are fulfilling the will of God, and God will use you as his effective instrument in transforming the world that you live in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these disciples. We thank you that, Lord, your word does not present us with a group of guys that never did anything wrong, never said anything wrong. They were a group of guys that didn't get it a lot of the time. But they loved you. They loved you. And they were committed to you. And because of that, the blood that they spilt energized the church. And Father, what a blessing it is for us to look back at their testimony and see that they didn't get a stinking thing out of this story except grief. They didn't get anything out of this story except heartache and death. This is no make-believe story. They wrote it in their blood because of the grace and the power that they had received from you. And Lord, I pray that the same experience that they had with you would be duplicated in our lives as well. Lord, you know that we're prideful. You know that we cop attitudes. You know, Father, that we can become so very angry with each other. But Lord, I pray this week as we feel the self-righteousness, as we feel the pride beginning to well up in our own hearts, that we would be reminded, how did the Lord Jesus Christ love me? Father, we thank you for your tenderness. We thank you for your long-suffering. And now, Lord, through your strength, may we distribute that to those that you bring across our path this week. May you add to your church such as should be saved. And may you glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fellowship of the saints. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.